If you have your Bibles, would you please open them to the book of Romans? Romans chapter 5. I'll begin in verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Father, now we ask that you bless the reading of this word. And Father, we ask that by your Spirit you would convict us of sin, encourage us, Lord. Help us to have eyes to see Christ, to behold his glory. Pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm sure we've all heard stories similar to the ones of people finding an ordinary object in their home and discovering that is actually a prized artifact or antique. Stories like a woman in France who has a painting above her kitchen table and discovers that it actually belonged to a 13th century artist and his estimated worth was over $2 million. Or people finding a chess set they inherited from grandparents that was hundreds of years old and had a worth of over $1 million. All these stories have a common theme, right? That there is someone that owned something that was rather ordinary, and they didn't really understand just how important it really was. This is all best characterized in the famous movie, The Sandlot, where there's a young boy named Smalls, and he moves to a new neighborhood. He's trying to make friends, and he joins a bunch of friends who play baseball. Doesn't know how to play baseball, so he starts learning. Well, one day they're playing baseball and someone hits a home run and they can't play anymore, right? They don't have endless baseballs like we do today. And Smalls is like, you know what, actually wants to be liked by his new friends. He's like, I think I got a baseball at home. And he runs home and his stepdad has a baseball on a mantle and he kind of looks over each shoulder, takes the baseball, brings it back, first pitch, Smalls hits it over the fence. All of his friends are excited and cheering for him, but Smalls is like, guys, you don't understand. My dad really liked that baseball. They're like, oh, he'll get over it. He's like, no, you don't get it. Like, someone signed that baseball. Some woman, I forget her name, like Babe Ruth. And his friends, you know, just start naming all the nicknames for Babe Ruth, like the Colossus of Clouds, the Great Bambino, Babe Ruth. And it dawns on Smalls just how important that baseball really was. Like, he had not fully realized the implications. And so you get a good movie plot, right? A bunch of young kids trying to hop over a fence with a mean, angry dog to get a baseball back. But I share all these with us because they're very similar to what Paul is doing here in Romans 5. There's a temptation that we all have, that we have something in Christ. We have this gospel. And far too many times, we don't understand just how important it really is, all the implications that justification by faith alone actually reach into our lives. It's as if Paul, these first four chapters of Romans, he's made one point. Here's the one point he's made: justification by faith alone. Most of his time, he has spent describing why we need justification, namely that we're sinners, we've fallen short of God's glory. Now he showed us how to be justified, namely by faith, looking at the example of Abraham. And he's anticipating the question. Okay, Paul, great, I get this, I understand, faith alone, you know, right here, sola fide. But how does this actually work out into my life? How does this make a difference? And what we see in Romans 5, and really the whole chapter, Paul is, in essence, telling us, this makes all the difference in the world. Because the gospel is not just some idea we hold in our heads and it doesn't actually make a difference. In fact, we'll be in eternity with God, and we'll never be able to exhaust the depths of the implications of Christ becoming a man, dying as a substitute, and rising again 3 days later. And so for our time this morning, I want us to consider a little bit, how do we take these great truths that we know, this theology, this doctrine about justification alone, and how do we apply it to our hearts? How do we apply it to our lives? How does this make a difference for how I leave this building? And if I can just even give you one more illustration to kind of bring this, you know, point together, you know, imagine you have a big snowbank. And when the sun comes out, it kind of starts melting the snowbank, and it creates this stream of cool and refreshing water. Well, the snowbank represents all of the theology and all of the truth of God's word and all of the things that we learn from the Bible. And the cool and refreshing stream is all of the things we get to enjoy. It's how it transforms us. It's how it begins to show and share its light in our lives. But there's two temptations. One is we get really good about just making a big snowbank. We know a lot of things. We could tell you all about justification, but we fail to actually drink from its waters and enjoy its benefits. But second temptation, and sometimes pastorally, for lack of better words, I meet with people and they just do strange things. We do odd things. We're sinners. And you kind of look and you're like, why would that person ever do that? And part of that is because we drink from waters that flow from things that are not true, as we would call bad theology, bad teaching, bad doctrines. And so to be clear, we need both. We need the good teaching. We need theology. Theology is for the church. Studying God's word is important. But we need to learn to drink from its waters. And that's what Paul helps us do here in Romans chapter 5. And so for our time this morning, I want us to see the four benefits that Paul lists in these verses that come from the doctrine of justification by faith alone. That's what he's doing. He's saying this makes all the difference in the world. There's so many benefits, and he's not even being exhaustive, but he gives us four benefits in these five verses that flow and that are good for our lives and that make a difference. And hopefully by the time considering this passage, we would have those truths in our hearts and not just in our minds. First benefit is this, verse 1, we have peace with God. Look at verse 1 again with me. Therefore, since we have justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, again, all of these benefits flow not from effort, not from merit, but by faith. The whole foundation that we stand on is Christ. And the access we get to Christ comes by faith. And this access we get, first we're told, is peace with God. And this peace with God is not the objective sense of, you know, tranquility and calmness. It's not the peace of God. Small words do matter. It's peace with God. It's the objective reality that there is no longer war. There is no longer any hostility. Now, this great benefit is highlighted by the fact of what Paul has already said in the letter of Romans. Remember with me what he says in Romans chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. He says, "But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil." And so Paul actually gives us the indictment in chapter 3, verse 23, "For all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory." Do you understand what that means? Every single person who has a heartbeat, every human being has fallen short of the glory of God and is now an object of God's wrath and of his fury. right before there's good news, there's bad news. But, Paul says in chapter 3, there's a but, and it's a very important, right? But there's been a righteousness from God that has been revealed, and this is through faith in Christ to all who believe. And so he says, this is what you were, object of God's wrath. You were in the line sight of God's wrath. But now you've been justified. You are no longer at war with God. You have peace. Elsewhere, the Apostle Paul would say in Colossians 1, verse 20, and through him, that's Christ, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. You know, another really important passage that a lot of people know, the Christmas story, a bunch of angels were singing over the shepherds. You know, I'm sure we all have little memories of our kids being angels and shepherds. But Luke chapter 2, verse 14, it says this, glory to, this angel singing this, glory to God in the highest and on earth, what? I got one piece, yeah. You're all shy to speak through your mask, right? And on earth, peace among those with whom he's pleased. You know, a lot of times we understand that peace at Christmas, like general welfare, peace. No. It's the peace that because of Christ, there can no longer be hostility between God and man because of man's sin. And so Paul here, in giving this great benefit, he's saying, listen, you were going to a really bad place. You were, biblically speaking, under God's wrath. But now you have peace. Now, this is a lot different than how we often treat God. A lot of times we treat God more so that there's been a ceasefire. You know, in North and South Korea, technically they're still at war, but there's a ceasefire. There's no active fighting, and they hate each other. I'll tell you that, even in my own life, in my own Christian walk, in my own journey, there are times where I relate to God more that there's a ceasefire than there's actual peace. And typically this comes when we're really guilty of our sin. We feel really shameful. We did things we know we shouldn't have done, and our conscience is conflicted. And more or less, we kind of treat God like, I know technically you love me. I know technically I won't be smitten. But I sense that you're just really mad and unhappy and that you don't really like me right now. And so, you know, sometimes it's funny, like when you get in an argument or there's a relational strife with another person, you kind of feel like there needs to be some like cool down time. I'm just going to let this kind of ride out over the weekend and maybe we'll try again on Monday. And we do the kind of same thing with the Lord. And Paul's saying, that couldn't be further from the truth. Right now, positionally, you have peace with God. Now, conditionally, we still sin, right? I'm not saying that when we sin, it doesn't make a difference in our relationship with the Lord. It does, to be clear. But listen, you know, there's a president. And just because the president doesn't act presidential, as much as you'd like to believe, doesn't mean that he's not president. And so even though we don't always act the way we should, doesn't mean that there isn't peace. There is, because of Christ, by faith. And this makes all the difference. And I could tell you, you know, one time I was driving in the car, I think I was in seminary, I was in traffic, and again, I was battling this, I probably just did something I was really shameful of and felt guilty, and I was kind of slow to run to God, and I think I was listening to a Tim Keller sermon, and this idea of justification finally, I think, just helped me to see that even in the midst of my sin as a redeemed believer, God's love is all the more leaning in. And I remember like having this light bulb click on, and I still struggle with it. I still need friends and God's faithfulness to remind me again that there's peace. But I remember this light bulb clicking on, and I asked the Lord, I'm like, can this be true? Is this really true? That I have just sinned up a storm, but You still like, your love and your grace is constant, it hasn't changed. Your perspective about me hasn't changed. You still love me. And the answer is a resounding yes, not because I'm great, but because of Christ. Amen. And I tell you, in that moment, there's never been a time where my love for God was more engendered and my desire for his glory to go out. I now have a gospel that I want to share. Because we have peace with God. And this leads to our second benefit. He says in verse 2, through him, in Christ, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. So the second benefit is this. I labeled this, we are standing in grace. We are standing in grace. So first you have to have peace, right? You're not going to approach God when you're his enemy. When you're an object of his wrath, you don't get to approach God. But really, the idea of this verse 2a, that the main thought is that we have access into this grace. It's not the typical way we use it to describe grace, but grace is God's graciousness, right? And so because we have peace with God, we get to have access into grace, into this grace, where we can come before God. Now, there's two things that modify that main idea. One, that someone has given us an introduction. And two, we stand in this grace. Now, last fall, I went to Washington, D.C. for the first time. And I have a friend who has a friend who works for the White House. And I found myself on a Thursday night fulfilling a lifelong goal of mine, bucket list opportunity to get a tour of the West Wing. Got to see the Oval Office, saw, you know, all the different rooms. One room I didn't get to go in was the Situation Room, but you know, I kind of get that a little bit. I was just blown away. You don't understand how big of a deal that was for me. Didn't meet the president, didn't meet anyone cool, maybe talked to a few Secret Service people. But man, I needed some real deep connections just to get into that. You know, we're not talking about like just the White House tour where all the peasants get to do. We're talking about the West Wing here, people. It's a big deal. Imagine trying to meet a powerful dignitary, a world leader. You don't just get to walk up. You need an introduction. And because of our justification by faith, we are granted an introduction and access to the Father, to the King of all kings. You know, they wouldn't even let me step in the Oval Office, and so when they weren't looking at me, of course, in my nature, I kind of just like put 2 feet in under the rope just to be able to say I stepped in there, right? And then it's like, okay, people are here, move along, peasants. I'm a peasant too, don't worry. But with this, what Paul is saying here, it's not just that we kind of get this introduction and then, oh, nice to meet you, God. It's the present. We stand. We are standing in this grace. The implications of this point are so profound. Again, let's do our best to take this truth and apply it to our hearts. First thing that I think we can learn from this is one, our justification allows us to truly, actually know God. That we don't just know things about God, but we have this entrance. Like when Christ was on the cross and the veil was torn in the temple, it's telling you something. We have access to God. It's this personal relationship now where he speaks to me through his word and I speak to him through prayer that I truly know him. You know, the Christian faith is not just a few principles we apply to make our life a little better. It is that because of Christ, we can have a relationship with our Creator and we never have to worry if God will turn his back on us. But more, you know, again, there's more. How does this idea of having access with God make a difference? Is the fact that we are standing in this. You know, the Reformers had this phrase out of the Reformation that they said, Coram Deo. and it means the presence of God. And they knew, because of their justification, they believed that every single thing they did was in the presence of God. And that made every difference for how they worked, for their marriages, how they talked, having integrity. We are now standing. This is why Christians, we believe every single thing we do is worship, because we are always before God. But think about what the author of Hebrews says, considering this same point. He's considering how Christ is the great high priest who's gone to the heavens before us. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, he says this: "Let us then with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Like, because of our justification, we have this access to God, and this makes all the difference for our prayer. We don't shyly come up to God. We confidently draw near him, and we ask for help. Are you this morning confidently coming before God? Do you see him as someone who technically loves you but has his arms folded against you? No. We boldly approach the throne of grace. And so the third benefit we see in the second part of verse 2, and not only this, we rejoice in the hope of glory of God. Third point is this: we hope in glory. Third benefit of our justification is we hope in glory. Now, that word for rejoice is an interesting word. It's really the idea of we boast, or we exalt, we glory in our future hope. So it's kind of the idea of this, like, this great exultant rejoicing. A lot of commentators kind of struggle really how to render it, but I think rejoicing is really good. We rejoice in our future hope. Now, in essence, again, what Paul is saying, because we have our sins forgiven, because Christ and his credit is accounted to us as righteousness, we now get to put our hope in glory. Now, think about how incredible of a statement that is. A few chapters before this, we were told that we have fallen short of God's glory. But now it's our future destination. Glory. That we know and we believe that when Christ is revealed, we shall be made like him. We will have a glorified and resurrected body just like him. That we have resurrection and eternal life. That our best days are always ahead of me. Sometimes I just can't believe that. You can be in heaven for a trillion years. Your best days are always ahead of you. We will live in a new Jerusalem and a new earth. Well, there will be no more sickness, dying, poverty. Everything will be as it should be. We find our hope in glory. We do not find our hope that there will be a vaccine, that the economy will recover, or that this relationship will be restored. We want for those things, yes. And from an earthly perspective, yeah, we do hope for them. But our ultimate hope, our confident hope, our assured hope, is not in any temporal circumstance to be fixed here, but it's glory. You know, do you see the benefit of that? If your only hope right now is that maybe your life will get a little better, maybe you'll make a little bit more money, maybe things will stop, you know, going so bad, like, you'll enjoy it for a little bit, and then what? But the hope of glory grounds us, it prioritizes all of the values and the convictions we have. Our hope is a hope that is confident and fully believing that God is faithful to his promises. And we hope that one day we will be made like him, even though we were once people who fell short of his glory. And this leads us to verses 3 through 5, the fourth benefit. And this fourth benefit of our justification is that we rejoice in our sufferings. Now, you kind of read this a little bit and you're like, man, that took a shift. It's just a really odd thing to say, right? To rejoice in suffering. And I think it's odd for two reasons. One, Paul was just talking about glory. Everyone loves to get on that page, like, oh yeah, things are going to be awesome, and you know, I'm going to go golfing, and I'm going to shoot under par every time, and not have to worry about getting back. Glory sounds great. But then Paul quickly adds, we also get, not only that, guess what? We, a benefit of our justification, but rejoice in our sufferings. Like, you know, most prosperity preachers end right there at verse 2. They love talking about glory. You mentioned suffering, they just kind of try to erase that part of the Bible, right? So what does it mean? Like, why is Paul throwing this in here? And so I want to give us two reasons of why we can rejoice in our suffering that I think he provides us for. But really quick, let me just go on a quick excursion talking about the importance of developing a theology of suffering. Why must we think well and believe well about suffering? Well, first, just let me tell you that what Paul's about to tell us here in these couple of verses are comforts, our guide when we actually go through trials and tribulations and storms in this life. But I think D.A. Carson rightly says it in his little book, How Long, O Lord, in his introduction, and the whole book is about a Christian's response to suffering. He mentions in his introduction that when it comes to developing a theology of suffering, we must do this before we actually enter into suffering. You know, imagine someone who is grieving the loss of a loved one, who's going through a really hard time. It's probably not the most helpful thing to tell them right in the middle of that. You just need to rejoice. Right? And it's just so common, right, for us to be able to kind of give this advice, but when suffering comes into our life, it's different, right? Like, all of this stuff makes sense for you, and it's really good, but when it's me, it's different, though. And so when we think about suffering, we need to learn to have these, again, building the snowpack of theology and doctrine so that when the heat of life comes, we can drink from its waters and apply it to our lives. And so let's just kind of break this down here. What does Paul actually mean when he says we rejoice in our sufferings? Well, first, I would just say to rejoice in our sufferings is not some masochistic, we love pleasure, we love the pleasure of pain. Like, I broke my arm, and I sure hope I break my other arm. I rejoice in my sufferings. Not what he means. Nor rejoicing in your suffering is some stoic way of just a perspective to have with sufferings of, you know, my life is full of suffering. I'm just going to make lemonade out of my lemons. It's not that either. Learning to rejoice in our sufferings is what Paul teaches in 2 Corinthians 4. It's a recognition that there is divine rationale behind my suffering. And so Paul would say in 2 Corinthians 4, one of my favorite passages in high school, these light and momentarily afflictions are preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. So therefore, we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient. They're here now, but they'll be gone. But the things that are unseen are eternal. Now, imagine if you're going through a really hard time, really hard season, and maybe you are right now, I don't know, and someone comes up to you and says, hey, you know, what you're going through, it's just light. It's momentarily. Come again? It's a pretty offensive thing to say to someone, right? But the reason why Paul can say that is because when you compare the suffering we have to the future glory that it will give us, it seems as if it's light and momentarily, you know? And so, when it comes to our suffering, it's not that we just rejoice because we like pain. It's not just kind of pretending to put a band-aid on something. It's because we actually know something, right? Do you see that in verse 3? Not only that, but rejoice in our sufferings, knowing. We apply the truth of what we know to our sufferings. And so this is where I just wanted to show us two reasons Paul gives us of why we can rejoice in our sufferings. And the first reason is this: we rejoice in our suffering because it leads to maturity. We rejoice in our sufferings because it leads to maturity. And I think you see that, right? He says, knowing that suffering, it one, produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. The divine rationale behind suffering is that it grows us into maturity. And so let's just go over these three really quick. The first one, he says, is that suffering produces endurance. Another word for that is perseverance, single-mindedness. You see, without trials, without tribulations, we would never learn to endure or persevere, because without suffering, we wouldn't need to endure or persevere through anything. Right? But we live in a day and age where probably more times, it seems like to me anyways, than the Christian church, it's almost cool for limelight pastors, singers, artists, writers, to leave the ministry, to leave the faith behind, and to follow the values and the systems of the world. Endurance, perseverance is such a vital trait that the church of God needs right now. You know, even as a pastor right now, there's a sense in which it doesn't matter how gifted you are, how smart you are, how good you are with people. I think one of the most important aspects of a Christian that we should look for is, are they willing to persevere? Are they willing to endure? And this is why I think we're so encouraged by stories of you know, pastors and missionaries who've gone the distance, who have suffered the things of life, and on the other side, they continue to glory in Christ. And so if we actually believe that the trials and the sufferings of our life produce endurance, the problem is that typically when we face suffering and trials, what do? We have the Lord, take it away prayers. Lord, this is really hard. And I'm not saying it's necessarily wrong to pray that your suffering is eased, right? There are some times where God takes us around. Sometimes he takes us right through it. You know, I just think, you know, really quick, when you're praying for a friend, sometimes I wonder, are we just praying away the thing that the Lord is purposely putting in their life to sanctify them and grow them in the image of Christ? Now, I don't know that. But maybe in addition to the Lord, take it away, got it. But if not, use it for all it's worth. Help me to persevere. Give me endurance. Because endurance, Paul says, leads to character. The word for character here is the idea of testedness. You know, it's always funny when you watch Tom Brady in the playoffs. It always says, Tom Brady has been in the NFC Championship, or AFC, I think, whatever, like 14 times. This team has never been there at all. And they talk about how this team, they have playoff experience. They have testedness. They've endured before. So that means they're going to have less jitters and nervousness. And so endurance and perseverance going through trials, it allows us to develop Christ-like character. You know, there's a sense in which, you know, you'll hear a couple who just got married, and I'm not to point them out, but there's one right here, you know, right in front of my face. But it's like, you know, you've been married for a month or two, like, he's such a good husband. No, he's not. You don't know that. Ask again in 20 years, after there's been time to endure and persevere, if there's truly, same thing with parent. Like, I wouldn't be so, I'd like to think that so far I've been a good parent, but ask me again in 7 years when my daughters are now teenagers. Again, there's a sense in which we need to endure and persevere to develop character. If we don't have the endurance, all we really have is convictions, untried convictions. Are we actually going to have the character when the hard times come? Or are we going to abandon them, as we often see? This is why, like, We are grateful to older men and older women in the faith who have endured and who show godly character. This is one of the reasons why I love working with our senior pastor, Carl. I mean, if I did my math right, he's been doing ministry for like 150 years. And, you know, he's raised kids. He's had a marriage. He loves his wife. He has the character that comes with enduring. And I guarantee if you ask him, there have been plenty of trials and hardships in his life that he's had to endure. And so character is so important because ultimately, Paul says, it produces hope. As we grow in our Christ-like character because of these different trials and sufferings that we have, in essence, what grows with that is our confidence of God's faithfulness and his willingness to bring us through difficult times. I mean, every single trial you get through, you're like, man, somehow the Lord brought me through it. And then we go through another one, we start doubting, and we can start remembering, like, you know what, God, he provided that time. Somehow I got through this. He did this. You know what that does? It produces our hope. And so if I can even just summarize a little bit of this, you know, triage that Paul is doing here with endurance and character and hope, I'll just summarize it. The sufferings of this life, the trials and the tribulations that we go through are the God-intended ways for us to learn to wean ourselves off of this world and to look forward to our future glory and hope even more. It is God's grace to you that if he leads you through a storm, that it causes you to abandon self-help, self-hope, but to fix your eyes more and more in Christ and in your Savior. It's God's grace to you. And do you realize that every time you give to the church, you tithe. Do you know what you're teaching yourself? To have less ties with this world and to put your priorities in the kingdom of God. It's a matter of faith. It's a matter of faith. And so Paul adds here, and faith does not put us to shame. There's a sense right now where it's kind of popular to say, you know, prayers aren't enough. Hopeful people, you're just wishful thinkers. Have you, you know, maybe heard the phrase, you're too heavenly minded to be of any earthly good. So there's a sense in which Paul, again, is anticipating a question. Well, Paul, how do you know that my hope won't just let me down? How do I know it's not just wishful thinking? Because what Paul is saying here, that hope won't put us to shame, it's not like, oh, I sure hope I'll get to heaven one day. It's not that kind of hope at all. It's the confident resolve that God is faithful to his promises. And if I can just give you one quick proof text that Paul has in Philippians chapter 3, Paul wants us to show that the hope that we have in glory is not just some fool's gold. So he says this in Philippians 3, verse 17, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I've often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame. Again, the exact opposite of the believer. But look at what Paul says here. They have minds set on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. And if I had more time, I'd take you to Colossians 3, 1 through 4. But in essence, here's what Paul is saying. Hope does not let us down. The world looks to this earth to fill their bellies. They glory in their shame. They put their mind on earthly things. They put all of their hope on things that will one day bring them shame. But as Christians, as believers, as those who have justification, we can go through suffering knowing that it'll give us more hope. But if Paul isn't being clear enough, he gives us one more reason why we can rejoice in our suffering. And it's because of this. Suffering leads us to being assured of God's love. I love verse Verse 5, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Paul, how do you know that my hope won't just one day evaporate and it's all for nothing and I wasted all this time? It's impossible. Because you have the Holy Spirit. You have the down deposit. You have the guarantee. You know, Paul would say in Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14, the Spirit, you have been sealed in him. In essence, what Paul is saying is we are assured because of the Spirit who pours the love of God into our hearts that our hope is not just some vain thing. You know, how do you know that you're a Christian? You know you're a Christian because you have the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit reassures us again and again and again of the love that God has for us. It's not our love for God. It's he pours God's love into our hearts. And what better way to the Spirit to remind us of God's love than by pointing to his son Jesus. And you know, Paul will even get there in Romans 8. You know, Paul will say, like, if God was willing to spare his one and only son for you, how much more then? Like, did you see? Like, God has done the greatest sign of his love. How much more then? And so the Spirit, he just takes us again and again and again, drink from the wells of your justification. Don't just let it be in your head. Find your hope. Be assured of God's love because you have the Spirit. And so, in closing, a few things I want you to think about this day and throughout the week. How good are you? And how are we doing about taking the theology we know in our heads down to our hearts? Are you able to take these truths and this theology we know and apply it to your lives? You know, if you read many epistles, it always starts off with a bunch of the theology and doctrine, and then it leads to this then is how you should live. How are we doing with that? Do you approach God confidently? Do you know that you have peace with God right now because of Christ? That you don't have to run or you don't hide. God, you're standing in this grace. But more than that, do you see perseverance and endurance in your life growing? Are you growing in Christ-like character? Is holiness and godliness a chief virtue that you're running after? And lastly, how is your hope? What are you hoping? I pray that by the Spirit's help that we would hope more in our future glory, that one day we will be with Christ and we won't have to wear face masks. With all that said, let me pray. Jesus, we thank you for your work on the cross. And Father, thank you that in your great love, you have given us your Spirit to remind us just how much you've loved us. And Father, I pray that when our hope is not in you, Lord, you would call us back. Thank you, Lord, that we can have peace with you. We can boldly approach you, knowing, God, that we were once your enemies, but now you have clothed us. You've given us a seat at your table. You've made us co-heirs with your Son. Oh, Father, may in all of our hearts, may we just say how unworthy we are and how great you are, Lord, how much you deserve the glory. I praise all in Jesus' name. Amen.